make sure your fellowship as we continue here in the text with verse 14, where Peter now goes into a particular aspect that these false teachers operate under in regards to their failing vices, as well as addressing the victims in this regards, as he openly declares that they have eyes full of an adulteress, literally, and that they never cease from sin. These libertines, these liberal unbelievers, seeking to infiltrate the church, establishing their own ministries, are those who consistently, perpetually, maintain mental attitude, thinking of sensuality and other perversities in regards to the female sex. They are those who can't otherwise look at a woman with a, if you will, clear conscience. And they look on females as another thing to conquer in their own mind, in their own thinking, in this regard, lusting after everyone as if they are a potential adulteress. One who is obviously an adulteress is one who is willing to forsake fidelity to one they've otherwise promised it to engage in an illicit affair regards to another. This is a very graphic expression as it paints a picture of these types in regards to how they think when they're around believers in regards to these fellowship meals and otherwise in this respect. And it brings out the fact that they, in regards to perpetuating and feeding these lascivious thoughts, they never cease from sin. That's the emphasis of that phrase, denoting that the STA left unbridled in this regards becomes dominant with respect to one's thinking, probably in whatever area of life all of us can reflect upon, those old enough, reflect upon something in their life that they just had to have, and they completely became preoccupied, totally absorbed in it, nothing else mattered. Well, this is the way it is with regards to these people with respect to seeking to satiate their failing lust trends in this regards. And this is why, again, we're given rebound, why we have Bible doctrine, so that we can deal with the STA, not let it assume such a complete role in rulership over our lives in this respect. So 13, just pick up point 13 where we left off. Their eyes never cease from sin, emphasizing the depth of their bondage to sex lust. One thing that one should be aware of is that the more one indulges the STA, trying to make sure I use the right language here that it doesn't sound too stupid, the deeper into bondage in that area they become. And that, again, is why each day is to be a new day to get up and battle the STA, to ensure that it does not assume this dominance and priority in regards to our lives and start distracting us then from our spiritual advance and priorities of living the Christian life otherwise. And these guys, obviously, they were deep into their sexual phallic trends and perversions. 14, it becomes impossible for them to look upon a woman without thinking of her sexually. The adjective never cease here, like a hapostas, is a hapox only used here. And it carries with it a nuance of insatiable. It's never satisfied. And that is indeed the STA. You can feed the STA all you want, but generally speaking, the STA will always come back and say, I want more. The STA is insatiable, much like parallel to the homosexual population and their trend of being insatiable. And when one overrules the SCA, one treats their body with severity, as Paul so pictures it, denying it in regards to allowing the salivations to express itself. And that indeed is truly a battle. That is what all believers need to understand. The Christian battle is fought on two fronts. It is obviously the one where most believers recognize, and the only area that a lot of believers will even focus on is the outward battle, that of the evil around us in the cosmos from negative volition, etc. But another real battle is the inward battle. And the doctrine of the SCA teaches this very clearly. And this is the battle between the sin nature, between the flesh, and God the Holy Spirit, of who is going to maintain rule and control over one's life. And truly, generally speaking, the more one lets the SCA rule and adjust, the easier it becomes to deny God the Holy Spirit his rightful rule, place, and rulership over one's life. And you say, all right, well, just this once. Your SCA is going to kick up his head, especially in the phallic area. I mean, this is one that should be obvious to most adults. It'll kick up his head, and I got to do this again. That type of attitude. At least I've been told that. I guess you have to have that trend. I don't know. 16. The adjective feminine singular noun from sin. Harmartia parallels their preoccupation with lusting after women. An adulteress is a feminine gender, and so is their sin. And that parallels. They never cease from the preoccupation, the mental attitude preoccupation of looking upon the female sex as nothing but a sexual pleasure. So 17, they are addicted to sex love. Addicted to the STA. Even psychologists recognize psychological addictions. And this is one of them. 18, sex lust unchecked carries its own penalty. Part of God's judgment, generally and overall, with respect to engaging in sexual sins, is to judge the body, to bring upon it, as we saw in regards to doctrine of homosexuality, penalty, due penalty, in the individual's body. So it carries its own penalty. 19, it leaves men restless, always looking for more. For those who will not address the SCA in this area of their life, and they leave it running, unchecked, they're constantly on the prowl. See, constantly on the prowl. And if it's not able to be carried out physically in satisfaction, the minimal is that mentally they'll picture it all. 20, obviously the solution is to make the adjustments to God in accordance with 1 Peter 4, 1, 2, 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, in his body, sins were judged. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. And one denies the SCA, obviously they're pursuing righteousness. And we are to emulate, seeking to keep our SCA overruled and pursue righteousness in the Christian life. That's what Jesus Christ made possible for each of us to do. Not only positionally, obviously, we have plus R, but experientially, through rebound and through application of Bible doctrine. Now, the reality is, obviously, we have an SCA, we're going to fail. But not to allow those failures to deprive one of one in regards to continued spiritual advance in regards to their Christian life. And hopefully not create too much havoc in their life otherwise, as sins like this can do. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's our purpose of living the Christian life. What our manner of life is to exemplify, and represent and manifest. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having perused the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So the solution is to obviously maintain one's course, maintain their NPR, and try to stay in fellowship and rebound when necessary, and obviously having a good, healthy prayer life never hurts. You find your prayer life going downhill, that ought to be a warning flag. All of a sudden, life becomes too busy, and you find yourself that you don't pray as much as you used to. And it's not with the same diligence. That should be a warning that something's going on, and it needs to be checked, and your life should be evaluated, reevaluated. 21, Jesus condemned mental attitude adultery. Sin is expressed in three ways. There's mental attitude sins. The sins we think. The sins in our mind. I, growing up a Fundy, out of a legalistic background, I asked as a kid, my parents, what's a sin? Is this a sin? No, you can think anything you want just as long as you don't carry it out and do it. You're all right. Well, guess what? The Bible takes issue with that. Now, sin begins in the mental attitude. All sin begins in one's thought processes. Of course, I had a heyday with that until I got older. Now I'm a doctor. So you have mental attitude sins, sins that we think, again, where all sin originates, in one's brain computer. Brain computer's flesh, see. Then you have sins of the tongue, sinful speech, things that we say. Then you have the overt sins, which are the sins that generally most people recognize, most believers recognize in this regard. That's taking mental attitude sins and going overt with them. The big sins, murder, adultery, etc. In that regard. And Jesus Christ condemned mental attitude sins. He called the task the Pharisees in this respect, Matthew 5:28, and made it very clear that they, in spite of their pious and godly appearance, what they tried to present to others, they were completely and totally unclean within. Verse 27, Matthew 5, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her and has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The heart that knows the depths of one's essence and thinking, reference to the brain computer. The depth of one's brain computer. Recesses of their soul. And he makes it very clear that even thinking these thoughts is equivalent to sin. Obviously, it does not carry the gravity and weight of penalty and judgment as one has not gone overt with it. But if not kept bridled and dealt with, ultimately, it can obviously bring a lot of judgment and discipline in one's life. So Jesus Christ condemned mental attitude adultery, mental attitude sins. So 22, as we have seen now, these types are not content to defile themselves with this mental attitude adultery in their thinking, but they seek to subvert the innocent. Hence the next phrase, enticing unstable souls. 23, the participle enticing here, dele adzo, is a fishing metaphor. It means to bait or to catch bait. 24, James in his epistle uses the verb with respect to STA sway or influence in 1:14, and Peter will use it again in 2:18. 2 Peter verse 18, chapter 2, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice, they bait by fleshly desires. Hence, the validation of part of their method of operation in getting people to stumble is to express their STA to try to stimulate another person's STA. And James used it in regards to our STA, seeking to lure us in, to let it have its way. That was James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. The STA presents the thoughts to design to stimulate the flesh to engage in thinking or whatever with respect to a thing. And James goes on to say is that when the soul gives it the green light, yeah, then it conceives and it bears, if you will, in this case, temporal death. Then when lust has conceived, verse 15, it bears sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So your STA can tempt you, but not until you obviously engage and embrace it have you actually and literally committed the sin. And you just have to figure that out between yourself and your own thinking when that occurs. But our same term, luring, the STA uses its power of feeling and sensation and impulses to solicit the real you, to allow it to run your life. So 25, Exonathan speaks of men who are, quote, hooked by gluttony, in regards to the same idea here of enticed or bait. Demosthenes knows men who are hooked by idleness and, quote, having it too good. Ballinger brings that out in his 2 Peter analysis. 26, now our phrase, unstable souls, aste ritos psuche, refers to believers that are easily victimized by false doctrine, those who are easy targets for these false teachers in this vein. 27, the unstable, this is those believers that for whatever reason are not solid in their doctrinal frame of reference. And that is because we see that in 3:16 as the term is used, again, as also in all of his letters with respect to Peter reflecting upon Paul and his writings, speaking in them of these things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Those who are not grounded and have a secure frame of reference or even having a good frame of reference. And those who are ignorant and are not truly committed to doctrine, see, in that respect. As they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So that gives you an idea of the instability in view. That for whatever reason, they're not solid in their doctrinal frame of reference. Either through just a lack of commitment and application, as it can be. Lukewarm can come in two ways. It can be a mixture of truth and error, and it can be omission of application. 28, those that have not been trained in the word of righteousness, in contrast to the training that these bring upon themselves, these false teachers, those that have not been trained in the word of righteousness are especially vulnerable to spacious teachings. Someone who supposedly knows about the Bible and one puts their trust in them to explain things, and you don't have a frame of reference. then you're open target. They're easy to often deceive or bring into error themselves. Hebrews 5:13-14. This talks about the importance of building a frame of reference and not sit there like a spiritual immature child or infant in life. The writer of Hebrews brings out the importance of the maturity adjustment, disregard. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, looking at a new believer. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So part of the benefit of consistency in Bible class, assimilating the divine viewpoint of life, is to build one's defense in regards to righteousness, and to be able to ascertain or discern the difference between human viewpoint, SCA activity, etc., versus the will of God in one's life. 2 Timothy 3:16. In regards to the Scripture itself, its design purpose, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, and profitable for doctrine, for refutation of error, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness is all that God tells us to think, say, and do. Unrighteousness is that which is contrary to that. So those that have not been trained in the word of righteousness, as it's referred to, are especially vulnerable to spacious teachings, to the heretics, to the false teachers out there. 29, Peter's next charge now takes calculated aim. Having a heart trained in greed goes right for the heart. See? Having a heart trained in greed. 30, they are proficient, these false teachers, in greed, which is pleonexia, looking to their unbridled desire for more and more things. They're good at this. If you say, they're professionals, kids, don't try this at home. They're professionals in this. They're very proficient, as they have consistently exercised and practiced these things in learning the ways of men, as well as their own, through their own SCA, and how the SCA works. You know, the SCA is, by all rights, a genius within itself. So their greed looks at their unbridled desire for more and more things. So 31 here, it emphasizes the pursuit of money and an illicit sex, both. Putting it together. 32, they had, as it were, been trained, which is gymnazo, the word of which we get our word gymnasium. They've been trained in avarice, a synonym for greed. 33, these men, in practicing unbridled ST activities, schooled themselves in the desire for forbidden things. When you take the picture here, when you take your SCA, you let it indulge itself. You are schooling it. You are educating it to what it likes, to what it gravitates towards, to what it wants. And that's the picture here in regards to this self-indulgence, self-pleasure, self-gratification approach that these false teachers take. So the more one practices or trains in regards to ST activity, the more educated, the more proficient the STA becomes in figuring out ways to make sure it is satisfied, or to seek different avenues, etc. It's amazing kinds of thoughts people go through to attain to whatever STA goal they set forth in front of them. So 34, the SCA has intelligence via the brain computer. Your brain is made of flesh, and therefore the SCA thinks. So the SCA has intelligence, and the more you indulge it, the more you educate the flesh. So 35, now the reference to a heart, cardia in the Greek, means these vices have been ingrained in the deepest recesses of their mind. It's like imprinted down in their thoughts as deep as they can get. They've been doing this so much they're so calloused, they're so seared because they have just letting their SCA go this way it's just a matter of habit now. It is natural to them to think the way they think, etc. So the reference to the heart emphasizes that these thoughts are in the deepest recesses of their mind. They go to bed thinking stuff like this. Wake up thinking things like this. Hand me a chicken leg, they're thinking things like this. Whatever. Skinny leg. I don't want a skinny leg. Give me a bigger leg. Not 36. My humor is not too good there. No wonder Peter concludes now with yet another expressive Hebrewism as he calls them accursed children. Katara technon in the Greek. 37, he means God's curse is upon them. God's curse is upon them. The expression, again, Galatians 3, 10 and 13. Galatians 3:10, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's our term, cursed, accursed. For it is written, curses. Accursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, if you will, for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in Hebrews 6:8, in regards to negative volition, yielding thorns and thistles, if it does so in a perpetuated matter, it is worthless, close to being accursed, and it ends up being burned, which happens to the Jews in 70 AD as a nation. And then we saw in James, a term in James 3, chapter 3, verse 10, that from the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. Our brothers, these things ought not be this way. So the accursed children, or accursed brood, if you want to put it that way, looks at God's wrath or judgment that is upon them. That is their destiny. 38, there is nothing vindictive in this. It is merely descriptive. It's not that anyone wants to look upon another individual and say you're accursed in regards to God, but it's a fact. 39, these types rest under the curse of God. 40, they are not only cursed as all unbelievers are, again the Galatians 3, 10 and 13 passage, they are special targets of God's wrath, as were the three examples in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6, then confer verse 10a, especially. See, especially those who are daring or willing to indulge the flesh in desire to despise authority, etc. And the three examples being the fallen angels, the pre-Diluvian infiltration, the world at large in that regards, and the Sodomites and Gomorrahites. Now, these all come under a special curse, if you will, a deeper or a heavier judgment, because of their level of depravity that they're willing to take the SCA in the direction that they take it. So 41, these unbelievers obviously will join these notorious sinners in infamy. 42, modern liberals are the heirs of these first century heretics. 43, their goal is to subvert the morals and faith of true believers. 44, they succeed in part, but are paying an unacceptable price, the ultimate wrath and judgment. 45, they will be fully exposed and condemned for their subversive ways. Next class, we'll review the doctrine of adultery. This is our Sunday to observe the Lord's table, so we'll go ahead and make preparation for that. The Lord's table, more technically known as the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving, is one of two rituals that the Bible has ordained for church-age believers to enjoy and engage in this dispensation. The other obvious ritual is water baptism, whereas water baptism is accomplished once in one in the person's Christian life. Communion, or the Eucharist, is to be done on a repetitive basis, as Christ himself made clear to keep on doing these things in remembrance of me. It is a time of which believers, in association with their probably a local church, come together to consider, to enjoy the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and how this provided salvation for us and all the doctrinal aspects that are associated with it. To engage in the ritual in and of itself does not demand one to be a believer, or does not demand one to be a member of the church, but it does demand that one is a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you have a ritual without reality in its totality. Otherwise, Paul makes it also clear that as a believer, we are to engage in this ritual in fellowship. Otherwise, again, we make a mockery in regards to what our salvation truly represents and how we are to represent it in our own witness of the life experientially, and that is through the isolation of the SCA in fellowship pursuing righteousness. Now, there's two elements that are associated with this ritual and two actions. There's the bread and the cup, which represents the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and the actions of eating and drinking. The actions of eating and drinking are symbolic of the individual's faith in the person of Christ for their salvation. Just as an individual must consume those things of life, food and water, to sustain life, so must they believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life and pursue the things of eternal life in this respect. So they are symbolic in regards to those aspects of the Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as each of the elements, as we will delineate with each of the elements as we partake of them. And it's our custom for all to retain the elements until the bread here, until all have been served. Bread which you hold is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ and hypostasis. The emphasis is on his humanity in regards to the incarnation. We know that hypostasis is in view because he proclaimed, "I am the true bread that came out of heaven." But his humanity is in view in regards to the symbolism of the bread, as it is his humanity that is the tangible evidence of God the Son, and that tangible sacrifice that has been offered up in regards to God and his plan and salvation for mankind. Now, the bread has two distinct aspects that's associated with it. At first, it is unleavened, and that denotes the fact that his humanity was free of any sin. It is free of sin at birth via the virgin birth, in which the STA was avoided, contaminating his flesh in this regards, and he remained sinless through perfect positive volition throughout the entirety of his life in his humanity, in complete and total obedience to God and avoiding sin in this respect. and it is his body then that was offered to God in sacrifice and substitute in regards to judgment for mankind. And that's the second aspect of the bread of which it is broken, to note that it was in his body, in his literal body, that all sins were judged on the cross in this respect. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for all that our Lord and Savior has provided for us in regards to our salvation. We ask that you continue to bless us in our thinking and contemplation and recall in regards to the doctrine at hand in this respect. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue to be our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Cup portrays Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. He went to the cross at 9 in the morning and was there until 3 that afternoon. The first 3 hours, all that he endured in regards to going to the cross and being on the cross, was suffering and persecution brought upon him by mankind. None of these things effectuated in regards to our salvation in his person. This did not occur until a specific time on the cross at noon, at 12 p.m., when God turned the earth dark to give Jesus Christ his privacy, and Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To note that at that point in time, sin-bearing started to occur. And his body, as we brought out in regards to the bread, obviously was the target of God's judgment. But another thing occurred at this point in time in regards to his work on the cross, and that was his spiritual death. His spiritual death meant that Jesus Christ sacrificed his human spirit, which is eternal, eternal life in and of itself, and paid it to God the Father in ransom and payment for all the human spirits that mankind lost in the garden. And hence, when we become believers, we're one spirit with him in this respect. And Jesus Christ, his spiritual death, his giving up of his human spirit, is the ransom, the redemption that he, the payment that he made to the Father in regards to the eternal life that we need in regards to having an eternal relationship with God and salvation in this respect. And after the 3 hours of sin-bearing and enduring spiritual death in this respect, Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? That's sin-bearing. And the Father returned the human spirit back to his body He gave up his human spirit, as the Bible says, and his soul and human spirit immediately departed from the body as it was contaminated with sin in judgment of it, and salvation was accomplished once and for all. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we thank you again for your plan of righteousness fulfilled through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you to continue to bless us in seeking to be preoccupied with him over the sin nature in our own lives and pursue the righteousness of your will for us so that we may glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's our custom again to sing a song as it was with the disciples.